I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and if you would be so kind as to come to chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21, for we look at a text beginning in verse 1 going through to verse 17. As you're turning there, I can't help just remind us that as we had opportunity to sing from Amanda's Choice, Lord, Send Me Anywhere, I wonder if you noticed at the very bottom of that page, it gives credit as to who that music and the words are written by. Well, the music is by Frank Garlock, and a man who's now since gone home to be with the Lord, who started His Majesty's music. But the words were actually penned by David Livingston. And he's very special to my heart, for I come from Zimbabwe, and I know of his travels, and truly I know what he's done here in Africa. And I'm looking forward to walking on streets of gold with him when we get home. But that being said, what a wonderful reminder. Lord, send me anywhere. So, as we come this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, and verses 1 through 17, I've entitled my sermon, The Humble Coronation of Christ. So allow me to read for us the text, and you're going to wonder why I've included the cleansing of the temple as well. It'll become apparent when we have opportunity to go back and cover the text which I'm about to read verse by verse. But allow me to begin reading for us in verse 1, Matthew chapter 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was written and spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Can I just lead us to the Lord in prayer one more time? Father, we thank you for being able to open your scriptures tonight. As we so often say, and it is not a meaningless thing, thank you for meeting and being present in our midst. Thank you for, up to this point, you have been that silent witness as to everything that we have been doing. Thank you for the songs that we were able to select out and sing. Thank you for the prayers that have already been offered. But above all, thank you for hearts that are open and yielded to you. And as we now look to this humble coronation of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit we would come to understand the truths that are before us, and that we would truly embrace them, hide them in our hearts, that we would not sin against you, and go forth from this place, not in our own strength, but in full submission, yielded and open, looking to your leading and guiding, and loving you perhaps a little bit more than when we first walked in here tonight. We ask and we pray all of this as we now spend time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Since the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ began, people have been trying to take Jesus Christ and make him what he doesn't want to be. They have been trying to give to Jesus what they think he wants from them. Let me illustrate that for you. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross at Calvary at that place called Golgotha, as he was being placed on that cross, people were putting him where he didn't want to be. Do you remember he prayed in the garden just shortly before his arrest in the garden at Gethsemane? He prayed, "Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, your will be done." The Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, knew of the horrendous death that would be his, and he willingly submitted himself to the will of God the Father, that he would pay that supreme sacrifice, that he would make that substitutionary death his own, so that we, who would turn in saving faith to him personally, would be delivered from death into life everlasting. So as he was taken by men and placed where he didn't want to be, then a little while later, as he was hanging upon that cross, he was heard to cry out. And some people were saying, "He's calling for Elijah." And so they ran and they got a sop and they put a sponge on the end of a stick and they lifted it up to him. They wouldn't have had to lift it up that high, but they lifted it up to him on the stick, and he refused to drink that first occasion. He drank the second occasion to again fulfill prophecy. But again, you have men hurrying to him and giving him what they think he wants. And all the while, in his public ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ was seeking nothing other than surrendered hearts and decisions that would be made for him as their Messiah, and that he would lead them into the paths of righteousness and into the way everlasting. We get to pick up the narrative as the Lord Jesus Christ moves into Jerusalem. He's now coming to the end of his pilgrimage. And in fact, that is the first point that I would like us to see. We see that in the very first verse of chapter 21. In the very first section of that verse, we read, "And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage." You see, what's happened, if I could give it to us in a chronological order, after healing the two blind men in Jericho, as we saw last week, and as well as leading Zacchaeus, that tiny little man who climbed a sycamore tree in order that he could have a good view of Jesus as he passed by, and Jesus looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must eat with you." After leading Zacchaeus into everlasting life, after saving his soul, the Lord makes his way to Jerusalem. And this would be his final journey, and it's this time frame of his ministry, it's the end of his ministry as a man upon the earth. Ironically, could you just imagine? Remember, I've been trying to impress upon our hearts and our minds that as Jesus would have made his way from Galilee in the north, and as he would have crossed over and come down on the eastern side of the River Jordan, and then at the city of Jericho, he would have crossed the River Jordan, probably very near to where you currently have the Allenby border crossing in Israel today. And as he would have made his way into that area, he would have come to the city of Jericho. Now, he's not traveling with just his 11 or his 12 disciples. There is a whole entourage. Why? Because every God-fearing Jew who lived in northern Israel would have been making their way down, for this was one of the pilgrimage feasts to which Jesus Christ was now going to attend, the feast of the Passover. And so please picture with me a multitude of people making their way to Jerusalem to participate in the feast of the Passover. But here's the irony. Here's the irony. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he's in their midst, as he's making his way to Jerusalem for the last time as a man, and as everyone is going to Jerusalem to participate in the feast of the Passover, little did they know they were accompanying the Passover lamb himself. And as the Lord approached the end of his journey to Jerusalem, as he approached the end of his 3 years of public ministry, which to a large extent had preceded his 30 years of obscurity, we have very little account of Jesus' activity growing up as an infant child, growing into adolescence, and growing into manhood. Yes, we have little glimpses in the Gospel of Luke, but we don't have an awful lot of information. That was all about to change. What had been a life of, in the main, obscurity until he embarked on his 3 years of public ministry was now going to come to a crescending finish. And here we find the humble coronation of Christ. Let me lead us through this narrative, making some observation for us. And the first thing that I want us to notice, this is the end of Christ's pilgrimage upon the earth as a man. When they, speaking of Jesus Christ and his disciples now, they, as they've approached Jerusalem, people now begin to disperse. And they would disperse into the neighboring towns. They would go to Bethany, They would go to Bethpage or Bethpage. And they would find themselves accommodation. Now remember, there is no Holiday Inn. And most of the people dwelling in the villages outside of Jerusalem in the hills of Judea, they were in fact cave dwellers. They would have had a little enclave built on to the front of the cave. And that would be the main room where the husband and wife and the children would have all slept. A little bit further into the cave now, to the cave proper, you would have come to what would be known as the guest area. It's an area where meals were prepared. It's an area whereby if you had a visitor, a stranger who was passing through your village, this is the part of your home that you would give to him. Are you ready for this? The part of that home is called the inn. Folks, when the Lord Jesus Christ was about to be born in Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph could find no place called an inn in someone's home. They actually had to go into the final recess of the cave. And in that final recess of the cave is where you would keep the animals. You say, well, that's a bit gross. What about the smell? Folks, this is the pre-deodorant era. You smelt like the animals. You noticed no difference. And it was all okay. And in fact, you were thankful in the winter for the heat that they generated, which would radiate through into the rest of the house. So as they come and they approach, they come to a place called Bethpage. That's the Hebrew, but it's actually Bethpage in the English. I've been to that little city, town. We went there just recently as we were undertaking our trip. It's a remarkable place. Here's the thing, though. The name Bethpage or Bethpage, it actually means place. Whenever you see a word, Bet, that means place of. Bethlehem, place of bread, house of bread. here you have Bet Pache, house of the green fig. Folks, the fig features prominently in Israel's life and in their history. In fact, one of their ancient prophets, Amos, by trade, by profession, he was a fig grower. In fact, he's also known to be a fig pincher. What that would entail is, as the fruit was now bearing and as it was about to ripen, you would have a fig pincher go and he would prick with his thumb, he would make a bruise in the skin, he would break the skin ever so slightly, allowing a hoho to come and put a little thing in there and make the fig even more tastier. Yeah, I know that sounds gross. So I've put you off figs for life. Yes, no, I haven't, I'm sure. Okay, but that being said, folks, what I want to focus on here, because this is significant, Bet Pache is not the place where Jesus Christ would normally have been when he made his way to Jerusalem for the feasts. In fact, he would go a little bit further than Bet Pache. He would go to Bet Chani, which is Bethany, because that's where Martha, Mary, and Lazarus had their home. And he used to stay with them. Why change? Folks, I can't be dogmatic on this, but I'd like to put to you, given the history of the fig in Israel's life, in antiquity, in the day of Jesus Christ, and even in this day, I want to put to you that the message of Amos rings out so clearly. Amos was a fig grower, yes. He was a fig pincher. We know that from Amos chapter 7, verse 14. Let me read it for you so you would know. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, "I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs." So by his own admission, Amos says to ancient Israel and ancient king, "I'm not a prophet. I'm not even the son of a prophet. In fact, I herd sheep and I actually grow figs." But the point I want to make is, when you look at the book of Amos, it's one of those minor prophets books that many people don't go and read. But it's in the Old Testament. And Amos's message is this. Amos was a Judean prophet. In other words, he lived in the southern kingdom of Israel. But his ministry was primarily a warning to the 10 tribes who had broken away from Israel following the death of King Solomon and had now formed what is called the Northern Kingdom. And what happened here is Amos sent out a message, and he had a two-point message to the people of Israel and particularly to the people of the Northern Kingdom. His message was to address two sins in particular. You want to know what they are? An absence of true worship and a lack of justice. That's going to make even more sense when I take us to the section where you see Jesus cleansing the temple. But for the moment, his pilgrimage journey comes to an end. He's in the precincts of Jerusalem with his 12 disciples. They're in a tiny little village, which is just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. You would go from Bet Pache to Bet Chani and onto them and down the face of the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley and up into the temple in Jerusalem. If you want to see what that looks like, come with us when we take our next tour to Israel. But, folks, an absence of true worship and a lack of justice is the message that Jesus Christ is going to graphically portray to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all of the Jewish pilgrims who have made their way from every part of the world, the known world, to come and worship at this Passover feast. But as we begin to look at the humble coronation of Christ, Having first looked at the end of his pilgrimage, I want to take us to a second point I want to make, and it's this: the exactness of prophecy. Look at the second part of verse 1 of chapter 21, going all the way through to the end of verse 7. So, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Now let me stop there. You see, here we have an exactness of prophecy fulfilled. You see, Jesus' entire life and his entire ministry were, if I could say it this way, they were marked by two overarching, overriding principles. Firstly, to do his heavenly Father's will, and secondly, to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah concerning his first coming. What is actually quoted here when Jesus gives his disciples instruction, Jesus actually quotes from the Old Testament prophets, and in particular from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 is what Jesus Christ quotes to his disciples as he instructs them: "Go into that village opposite, you're going to find a donkey tied there with a foal, untie them, bring them to me. And if anyone has any objection, if anyone asks you, 'What are you doing?' you simply tell them, 'The Lord has need of them.'" Now, folks, I hope in your Bibles, "The Lord," verse 3, I hope the word "Lord" there is in capitals all the way, because that is the covenant name that God uses of himself. It is the Hebrew name Yahweh. It is not the name Adonai, which oftentimes you find related to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word Yahweh. This is Jehovah God. And so you have the Lord Jesus Christ unashamedly equating himself with, in the Hebrew mind, him being Yahweh. He is the God of heaven and earth. But here's what also unfolds for us. As Jesus specifically quotes Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, these disciples go and they fulfill everything that has been prophesied 400 years before Jesus makes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He does it in exactly the right and same way that was prophesied through his faithful prophet, Zechariah, 400 and some years before Jesus Christ physically sits on the colt of a donkey and is able to make his way into Jerusalem. And that leads me to the third point that I would like us to see in this unfolding narrative. Look at verse 8 and verse 9 with me, because here we see the epitome of praise. We've seen the end of his pilgrimage. We've seen the exactness of prophecy fulfilled. And now we get to see the epitome of praise heaped on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. "Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" I'll stop there. As Jesus begins his ride into the city, And there is every prospect here, folks. When he first arrives at Bet Pache, that's on the Sunday. Now, I know there is a popular belief that actually Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem by the ecumenical church, their teaching is it occurs on Palm Sunday. Actually, if you look at it closely and you look at the gospel tracts, you're going to see it probably was Monday. We're not going to get hyped on that one, okay? But Jesus begins to ride into the city, be it on the Sunday, be it on the Monday. It's not important. What is important, he makes his entry into the city. And he makes it in the exact same way that was prophesied of him 400 years before this advent. And as Jesus begins to ride into the city, the people begin to praise him. And they do it in a very Middle Eastern way. They put down their garments on the road. It was a simple thing that they would do. They don't have much to cast at their king's feet, but they put down their garments, and it was a privilege to have their king, their lord, ride over their garments. They would then take up their garments, and they would go to the front, and they would lay them down again. And so there would be this continual paving, as it were, of garments. But there was also a characterization of the cutting of branches. Now, why would that be? Well, for a start, there are not a lot of trees in Jerusalem. And certainly you're not going to find anyone wanting to go and give accolades to this one who is Jesus Christ. You wouldn't find them going and breaking an olive branch, because that's someone's livelihood. So they would be going for palms. But there is another reason they would be going for that. You see, one of the feasts that is given to ancient Israel is the Feast of Sukkot. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a time when Israel, again, it's one of those compulsory pilgrimage feasts in ancient Israel, they would have to make their way to Jerusalem, and they would then build for themselves tabernacles. In other words, tents. This would remind them of the time that they had been delivered through the Passover from the bondage of the Egyptians, through the Red Sea, and into and at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, they would be given the law, God's word. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a reminder to Israel, God delivered you from bondage. He made you to be a free people, but a people set apart for him, which entailed, as he orchestrated them and worked them into being a holy testimony, they lived in tabernacles. And so this is an indication. Imagine the Jew. He and she have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. And one of the events that will mark the coming of the Messianic kingdom of 1,000 years of Christ's rule is that the people will, in that millennial kingdom, celebrate the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, a reminder that they pilgrims in this land, and a reminder God lovingly dwelt in their midst. And he will do again in that millennial kingdom. So what happens here is Jesus, as he begins his ride into the city, people cut these branches, they throw down their clothes. The Lord is now truly surrounded by a mass of humanity. And seemingly with one voice, they begin to cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now let me explain something. The word Hosanna, it's a Hebrew word, and it's an exclamatory phrase that you would shout out at the top of your voice, and it means literally, save now. Save now. Not tomorrow, not next week. Save now. That's what the crowd was shouting. Save now to the Son of David. Yet the people didn't have in mind their spiritual salvation. They had in mind a preoccupation with being saved from the domineering rule of Rome. In their minds, they were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which commemorated the Lord's miraculous deliverance of Israel from the Egyptian bondage. What therefore could be a better occasion than to have the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, make that final and ultimate deliverance of his people, not spiritually, but from Rome's oppression? See, that's what the thought process was for the crowds. But you know, as we've seen the end of the pilgrimage, as we've seen the exact fulfillment of prophecy, as we've seen the epitome of praise, there's something else that comes about now. It's an element of perplexity. Look at verse 10 and 11. When he had entered Jerusalem, so imagine in your eye now, especially those who have been with me to Israel on the four previous occasions, imagine coming down the Mount of Olives. There's the Lord Jesus Christ coming down, seated on the foal of a donkey, on a colt. And as he comes down that Mount of Olives, he passes through the Kidron Valley, and then, still seated on this donkey, he now makes his way up into Jerusalem. But there's an element of perplexity now. Verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Do you notice a distinct difference? Just prior to this, they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And now there is a perplexity amongst the people who are in Jerusalem. They're saying, "Who's this?" They don't reply, "This is the Messiah." They don't reply, "This is the Son of David." They don't reply, "Hosanna in the highest." They simply now say, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." You say, where's the perplexity here? Folks, nowhere in the Old Testament scriptures is there any indication, is there any prophecy that the Messiah comes out of Nazareth. Oh yes, there is a reference to that in the book of Isaiah, that he would be a Nazarene, that he would have that root of Jesse. Yes, and you could make something of that. But glaringly, there is no open prophecy in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, that the Messiah will come out of Nazareth. There is the prophecy that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, but no reference in him coming out of Nazareth. You see, I want to put to us verses 10 and 11. Already the crowd is now turning and saying, you know what? Not quite sure this Jesus is who we want him to be. You see, here we're getting to something that is so common. Since the advent of Jesus Christ's public ministry, people have been trying to make him what he didn't want to be. They've been trying to give him what they think he wants. But are you ready for this? It's no different today. People are wanting to make Jesus Christ what they want him to be. Well, I want you to be my Savior because I want you to fix my marriage. Well, I want you to be my Savior because I want you to fix my finances. Well, I want you to be my Savior because my health is poor. I want you to be my Savior because I just can't seem to get on with people. Folks, those are not reasons why you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn to the Lord Jesus Christ because it dawns on you through the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit that you have no place in living one more minute at enmity with God, and that you have no place in living one more minute as one who despises and rejects the true and living God of heaven and earth. And you come in brokenness, recognizing you're undone. And you call upon Him to save you, regardless of your marriage still ending up being difficult. Because you ask Him to save you not from a difficult marriage. You ask Him to save you from the penalty and ruin of your sin. So there is already an element of perplexity that comes about. Now, what I would love to show us as we continue in this narrative, having seen the humble inauguration of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 12 through to the end of verse 17 gives a graphic demonstration of His kingliness. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. I know that is a title that will be instilled upon Him at His second coming, which is at the conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon, and it's just before the advent of the Millennial Kingdom, where He physically and bodily rules with a rod of iron from Jerusalem, seated upon the throne of David. But what I want us to see is Jesus Christ gives now a graphic demonstration of His kingliness. Remember Amos's message. Amos's message to Israel was a rebuke for two sins: a lack of true worship and a lack of justice. These were condemnatory things in God's sight. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ now graphically shows His kingliness through graphically giving us His divine mission. Look at the first part of verse 12 of Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus entered the temple. Well, for a start, we have to stop right there before I even get to driving out all those who are buying and selling and everything. I'll get to that now. But His divine mission is this, my friends. During the hidden years of His adolescence and His young childhood, and certainly during His ministry as an adult, which is public, Jesus has seen much social injustice. He has seen much economic inequity. He's seen much deprivation and poverty, and He's been witness to cruel oppression by Rome. But His mission was never focused on those things, because they are not man's greatest problem. Social injustice is not our greatest problem. Deprivation and poverty is not our greatest problem. Oppression and cruelty by a ruling government is not our greatest problem. Oh, I don't want to lessen them. They are problems, but they are not our greatest problem. In fact, man's problem with God is infinitely greater than man's problem with other men. And man's problem with God being infinitely greater than our problem with other men is men can't solve their problems with other men until the problem between them as an individual and God is resolved. My friends, until you're right with the Lord, no other human relationship upon this earth, whether it be your wife, whether it be your husband, whether it be your children, will have much chance of improving. As long as things were wrong in Israel's worship, things could not be right in the nation. And worship is always the focal point of measurement as to a man's walk with the Lord. Jesus has already cleansed the temple 3 years earlier. This is the second occasion that we're about to witness. And the situation in that intervening time between Him first having cleansed the temple and now standing on the verge of cleansing it again, in that intervening time of 3 years, things have got worse in Israel. There is a lack of true worship. There is a lack of justice. There is a lack of accepting God for who He is. There is a lack of a desire to turn to the Lord and surrender to Him. And so, the situation prevailing in the day that Jesus cleanses the temple, according to Levitical law, the situation was this. Any animal approved by a priest would be sufficient for sacrifice. The prerequisites given in the law of Moses in the book of Leviticus was set aside. As long as the priest said that your lamb was good enough, it was good enough. But here's the thing. The chief priests would only accept someone's offer of sacrifice if that animal had been purchased through their franchise. You see, the priests had themselves got a franchise going. You want a sacrificial lamb? Then you need to go and see Jaime and Co. And don't bring me Jacobs and Co. because Jacob's not part of our clique. This is what was happening in Jesus' day. But here it gets even worse. In order for you to go and buy Jaime and Co.'s sacrificial lamb, you had to take what money you had, find an accredited money changer in the temple precinct, and change the money you had into temple money, and so you lost a bit there on exchange rate control fees and things like that. Sounds a bit familiar, yes? And then you had to walk off and you had to go and find a captive market type seller, and you had no choice but to buy his inflated three-legged lamb as opposed to Jacob's really good lamb, which was half the price. And you had to do that because if you bought Jacob's lamb, your sacrifice would be considered unclean, you'd be sent away, and you would have wasted your money. So you were forced to pay extra, first of all, changing your money into temple money, and then you were forced to pay extra by taking their lamb. This is what confronted the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, this is not stuff that I've picked out. This is historical record from someone like Josephus, a Jew who was not a born-again believer, but who very clearly, and I'm thankful, articulated what life was like, historically speaking, culturally speaking, contextually speaking, at the time of Christ. So we have all the information. And so what happens? He's on a divine mission to cleanse the people of Israel from a false worship. Now they were besotted in just making sure that they had the right sacrifice at the right time. But look at the divine authority that he shows as a second mark of his kingliness. We've seen his divine mission to come and get Israel into true worship and to take care of injustice. His divine authority. Well, we see that in the second part of verse 21. Jesus entered the temple and, here it is, drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Let me stop there. You see, Jesus with absolute authority moves in and dispels the traders. And even despite the temple guard being present, and folks, sometimes we miss this, but please come with me in your mind's eye. I know I've been saying that a couple of times today, especially this morning, but come with me in your mind's eye and picture something here. There is a multitude of people who are wanting to get into the temple to worship. And so there is a cacophony of noise. There is much going and toing and froing as people seek out the right sacrifice with the right kind of money. And as they continue in this, all the while, there is a horde of Levitical priests who are checking to see what you are doing as you try and gain entry into the temple precinct. Why are you here? What are you doing? What have you got to confess? Where'd you get this? is it sufficient? But also, in addition to them, there is a whole army. Now, we're not talking about the Roman cohort here. We're talking about the Jews and their temple guard. When Jesus was arrested, some 6 days after this event, it was a Roman contingent, together with the temple guard, together with the leading of Judas, who led this entourage into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. So the temple guard was there as a military unit to uphold the Levitical law or whatever the chief priests and the high priest ordained as law. So in the midst of all of this, and in the midst and in the very sight of the temple guard, Jesus Christ, can I say it this way? Man alone. But you know, yourself and God, you're always in the majority. God the Son with God the Father, simple majority. It's a no-brainer. But even in the presence of the temple guard and this bevy of priests, Jesus Christ, man alone, cleanses the temple. My friends, that's a divine authority. He stops and brings to naught man's plans. He stops and brings to naught man's strength. But look what else is for us here. Not only have we seen a mark as to his kingliness as being his divine mission, and also his divine authority, but there is a commitment to the divine scriptures. Look at verse 13. And he said to them, it is written. Here we go. Jesus Christ is quoting Old Testament scripture once again. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. You see, this is a quote directly out of two Old Testament prophets, Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. You see, every thought, every word, every action of the Lord Jesus Christ is embedded back into Scripture. Moms and dads come to me and say, how can we reflect Jesus Christ to our children? Let his words be your words. Let his actions be your actions. So where sin has to be confronted in your precious child, confront it lovingly. Where correction has to be given, give it. But remember, Jesus Christ, as he's confronted with the woman at the well, who has had five husbands, now with her sixth. Jesus knows all of this. And yet he tells her, she can have life where rivers of living water will flow from her. The woman caught in adultery and cast at his feet. Eventually his accusers go one by one as he continues to write in the sand. Once again, you have God writing with his finger. And what do you have? No one except the Lord Jesus Christ and this woman. And he says to her, woman, where are your accusers? There are none. Neither do I, says the Lord. Go and sin no more. Folks, every word, every thought, every action, if we're going to be like Christ, it ought to be embedded back into Scripture. Not our own leaning, not our own understanding, not our own preferences. There is a commitment to divine scripture as a mark of Jesus' kingliness. But now look at this as well. Not only is there all of this, the divine mission, the divine authority, the divine commitment to divine scripture, but there is a divine compassion and power. Look at verse 14. This is really interesting for us. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. Now, folks, picture again in your mind's eye. There's been a cacophony of noise now. Jesus Christ has driven out all of the money changers. He's overturned the tables of those selling doves. He's driven out those who were trading and selling the sacrificial lambs. And by the way, just as a thought, this would have really got the chief priests and the high priest in particular very angry. Because a month prior to the Passover, what they do is they go on a real cleansing spree. It puts a spring clean to shame, my friend. They even go with a white feather and go and scrape up any grain of dust that they could find. Now, when you herd animals and get them all going and the sheep are all bleating, can you imagine the dust? And can we just leave it there as a family affair? Not to talk about what they will do as they make their way out. So this pristine, clean temple is no longer clean. But now picture this. They've all been cast out. Those that remain there are the lame and the beggars. Now the lame maybe couldn't get out the way, I'll give you that. But actually, the blind probably couldn't get out the way, I'll give you that. But look what happens. They come to him in the temple. They haven't left the temple precinct. Why would that be? Folks, my dear brother and sister in Christ, they were probably awed by him, but they were not fearful of him, because here's a wonderful example for you and I. These were needy souls, and they correctly sensed that the Lord's fury was not directed toward them. And just as the wicked and the unrepentant can expect God's anger, those who humbly seek for him, who humbly seek for his truth and his help, can expect his compassion. I speak from personal testimony of the compassion of Christ in my life. So, there is a divine compassion and power. But I'll close with this final point. Lastly, we see as an example of Christ's kingliness an acceptance of divine worship and human rejection. Look as I read through the final few verses here, verse 15 through to verse 17. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, the healing of the blind, the healing of the lame, and the children who were shouting in the temple. Again, it's interesting. The children didn't flee. Now they're there. They're still there. These lame who were lame, now walking, are there. The blind who now see are there. And they are proclaiming Hosanna to the Son of David. Do you notice it's come full circle? They are now ascribing to Christ what they were ascribing to him when he was riding down the Mount of Olives. Now they're not proclaiming him as being Jesus of Nazareth. They're proclaiming him as the Messiah. And look what happens. Now the chief priests become indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what the children are saying?" And by the way, the word children here isn't little children only. It is basically, it's a euphemism that the Lord Jesus Christ uses in the Psalms of himself as he describes himself as a mother hen who gathers her chicks under his wings. So these are his precious child and treasure, regardless of age. Do you hear what these children, what these people are saying? Could be another way of saying it. And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never heard? Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself." Now that's interesting, because again, here Jesus Christ is going all the way back into the Old Testament scriptures. But here's the wonderful thing. He refers to infants and nursing babies. Folks, we can't be dogmatic on this, but I do want to put to us. The word infant there, in the context today, could quite easily be understood to someone who has recently turned to Christ. In other words, the adult lame and the adult blind have turned to him. They now are infants in Christ, as it were. And then babies, nursing babies, that would certainly be a reference to children. But look at this in verse 17. He accepts the praise of these ones who have now embraced him, and he understands the rejection of those who refuse to accept his offer of salvation. Verse 17, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, or Bethany, and spent the night there. How sad to see that the temple leaders, instead of joining in with the worship of the Messiah that as had now begun, those temple leaders become indignant. But even in Jesus' rejection by the chief priests and scribes, his willing acceptance of their rejection demonstrates a divine kingship. How come? God knew that wicked men would reject his son. Yet in his sovereignty, instead of attacking Rome, Jesus attacked Judaism, worldly, man-centered religion. Instead of being a conqueror, Jesus Christ became a confronter. Instead of promoting revolution, he preached righteous living. Instead of clearing out the enemy without, he cleansed out the enemy within. But mark it well, Jesus will not remain where he is not wanted. He will move on. He has a work to do to save souls and to save them not for a day, but for eternity. And he makes a call to all people. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. But here's something else for us to recognize. Peter, who would have been a witness to all of this, now being that emboldened apostle, writes in his first epistle in chapter 4, verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" You see, from the first dramatic demonstrations of his miracle-working power, the crowds had wanted to take him by force and make him what he did not want to be. Their intent, of course, was to make him a king of their own liking, a king of their own devising, and who would fulfill their own aspirations and their own desires. Yet, at his first advent, at his first coming, Jesus came not to reign, but to die. He didn't come to be crowned, but to be crucified. And not for the purpose of delivering the people of Israel from Rome, but for the purpose of delivering the people of Israel and all other people of every nation, of every tribe, delivering them from the power of sin. How stands it with you? Are you still intent on making the Lord Jesus Christ someone of your own liking? Or will you submit to him in the nth degree? Are there areas of uncleanness in your life that you will allow him to purge out? Surrender to the Lord. Submit to his counsel. Accept his loving direction. Allow him to enfold you in his arms. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for the time that was ours to look at an event which clearly took place in history. But we also want to thank you for the lessons we've learned tonight. And may it be, Lord, that we would never try and make you someone of our own design, someone who we would want to meet our own aspirations and fulfill our own desires. May we surrender all, and not just in part, but in whole. And may we be careful that it would be our words, our thoughts, our actions, which, as in the example of our Savior, are embedded back into Scripture. So take hold of our hearts, take hold of our lives, use us for your glory, for your exaltation, and for your continued love toward all mankind, that we would rightly testify, salvation is found in Jesus Christ. For there is no other name given among men under heaven by which men and women, boys and girls, may be saved from the penalty and ruin of their sin. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for living for us. Thank you for your promise that you will come for us. In the meanwhile, help us to be a faithful people, loving you with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength. I ask in Jesus' name, Amen.